Bibles to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have to be together and to hear His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, remember you always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. So put whatever problems you have in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. Thank you for all that you do for us by means of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son, the Lord of all, in all and through all. Father, what you have done for us and made of us is astounding. So we again go to your word tonight, Father, and we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality of the things that you have done so that through faith that we may conquer and overcome all things. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we return to Ephesians. And as I said on Sunday, we're going to change our approach for a time here. When anybody receives a letter, initially you read through it as quickly as you can, especially a letter that's important. And we haven't really done that with Ephesians. In the beginning, we did have an overview or an outline, but I'm sure it's long forgotten. So what we want to do, what is pressed upon my heart, is to actually take the letter in an overview and take it in pieces. It naturally, as Paul has written it, it naturally divides itself at certain points. And so we begin, the first section is chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. The introduction would not be involved here. The first two verses are Paul's introduction. And so as we look at this, and what we're going to do is try and comment on it a little as we go through. And I'm trying to restrain myself from doing that too much because what we're going to do is come back and then go slow again. But what we miss by going so slow without such a thing as we're going to do here is a feeling for the entire letter. And that's something that you want to have when you're studying such a thing, especially a letter like Ephesians, because it is truly the great epistle of the New Testament. It's not... argumentative. Like, for instance, when you go from Galatians, in Galatia, as you know, they had a problem. So Paul's letter to the Galatians is polemic. It's argumentative. It has contrast in it and in a fighting spirit in it. Whereas Ephesians, it writes more like a theology. There's no argumentation in it at all, no confrontation. That it actually, it lists what is of the most extreme important things to us in the Christian way of life. On Sunday, I passed these out. I noticed there were a few more still hanging around on the tables. If you don't have one, you can refer to it or refer to it later. But Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 actually divides itself nicely into three parts. The first part, And the dividing line for each of them is the phrase to the praise of his glory. And this would be very much in line with what Greek poetry. I was just reading a book about Germany. Not German poetry, but Greek poetry. And you have this phrase repeated three times, to the praise of his glory. You find it in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. And from verses 1 through 6, as you see on the paper there, you have two paragraphs, but we're going to call it one strophe or paragraph that deals with the past, God in eternity past. And what is God doing for us in eternity past? And notice that first little box that's there, which you find in this initial paragraph, is He blessed us, He predestined us, He chose us, He bestowed upon us. Like, what He did was for us. Does God really care about the stars and the moon and the planet and really what we would call the upholstery of the universe? Really not so much, because He's going to destroy it all in the end, as we know. But what He cares about is people. He cares greatly about people. In fact, He cares so greatly about people that He becomes one. So now in the verse 6, which from verses 1 through 6, speaks of the past, not past history, but before the foundation of the world, that past, eternity past. And what was done there is that sons were chosen and a family was chosen. And as we have looked at the enigma, if you will, or the paradox of the free will of man and the sovereign will of God, and that the fact of the matter is that you were foreknown and predestined and elected before the foundation of the world. And God takes tremendous pride in that, as we'll see. It's amazing to think how valuable we are to God. Because there's an actual twofold aspect to predestination. Onefold is that I have been predestined to a certain glory, that you and I have been predestined as sons. But the other aspect of it is that God has an investment in you. He's predestined you to be a part of His crop. Right? Remember we looked at Jesus as the first fruits. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we're the wheat. The believers are the wheat. And God has picked the wheat from eternity past. We believed in time. That was our free will. Again, you can't marry those two without having significant theological problems. And God doesn't clarify those problems. Paul doesn't, or none of them even, bring up the argument of it. So what we have in predestination is the fact that we're predestined to be holy and blameless into God's glory. But God has made of us His crop, His wheat, His children, His saints. So what would you expect God to make of His crop? You know, like here He is, He presents His crop. You know, what would that be? And what we find is that it would be something that, well, what He says of us. You know, what are we in Christ, Christ in us? His sons. His adult sons. Blessed by Him. And given the wisdom and the knowledge of Him, of the mystery, and inheritance. And it makes sense that if we're sons of God, we have an inheritance. Sons with inheritance. And all of these things make it so that we can do anything. We can do the impossible. You can be, it really, within your reach is to be the man that you need to be, that you actually want to be, and beyond what we could ever think or imagine. I mean, is it just a fairy tale that we can be beyond what we could ever think or imagine? And in fact, it's not. Satan in the world would tell you it's a fairy tale. But the reality of it is, and the evidence for this being as real as it is, is the incarnation of the Son of God into the human race. He becomes a man. They thought they had beaten Him. Even His own disciples thought it was all over when He died. And yet He rose again. And alive, and as an alive God-man, He gave us His nature. To every one of us. He said, the things that were within me that were sufficient for me as a man, I give to you. He said, in John 17, that's His prayer. That God the Father give us what He gave to Jesus. And it was done. And so here we have this. So in the past, and so you have this wonderful paragraph of poetry, really. I mean, it reads like poetry, that God in eternity past has done something amazing for us. Then in verses 7 through 12, you have the present. And that's the longest one. It's three paragraphs there, which makes sense. You know, the past would be, is somewhat known. Actually, the past, I guess we could say, is probably a little more known than the future. Although I don't know if I could say that confidently. But, you know, how much do we really know about eternity? And we have a scant description of the New Jerusalem and, you know, what we're going to do for eternity and what that's all about. We really don't know much about it. And so the last paragraph, or the last strophe, poetic strophe, is the future in just verses 13 and 14. So what we have is the glory of redeeming love from verses 1 through 6. The glory of redeeming love. The love of God before he created one molecule, predestined you and me. The love of God before he created one star, before he created anything, one atom, one proton, before he created anything, he chose you. He elected you. And that means that you and I are far more important to him than anything else. So we start with the introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, chosen, we studied that, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 13 through 14 constitute the perfect act of praise to God for what he has done first. And each one ends with the praise to his glory. And first we praise. And this word praise means that you truly worship God for what he has done for you before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what we have here in verse 3 is, rather than the blessed land of the Old Testament, we have the blessed life of the saint. We're not promised land. We're not promised anything material. What we are promised is a blessed life, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It doesn't matter if we're poor or rich, persecuted, at leisure. It doesn't matter if things are going well or things are going terrible. If there's adversity or prosperity, what matters is that I have been blessed by the Father with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that's for every saint. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. His grace has been freely bestowed upon us. So this is the praise of the glory of God for the past, before the foundation of the world. There is nothing unprepared by God, nothing unforeseen. That's what predestination and election means. And it boggles our minds. How in the world could he do such a thing while not violating our free will? But yet still, the truth of the matter is, in this means every aspect of your life, everything. There is nothing unprepared, nothing unforeseen in God's dealings with mankind. His wisdom and his knowledge are as deep as his grace is wide. And I've had many thought experiments on this. A thought experiment like, all right, I'm going to ask an impossible question of God and kind of try and think it through with what I know. And you find yourself going down, if you let your mind go freely trying to answer those questions, it always leads you to a place of an unknown question, an unanswerable question. But it also can be an interesting exercise. So, you know, is there anything that God hasn't seen Of course not. Is there anything that has been done that God did not know would be done? And yet he can control all of it. There is no way that God is a secondary nature to a cause. In other words, the perfect conundrum is, you know, he saw down the corridors of time, saw you believe, so he elected you. But that means that he is electing you as a result of something you've done that he saw. But that doesn't work with foreknowledge. It doesn't work with omniscience. And it makes God reactionary instead of sovereign. But yet, it is clear that we're saved by faith, as it says in chapter 2. So, we look to the fact that God has every single instant, the flap of a butterfly's wing, the sparrow falling to the ground, how fast a blade of grass grows. He knows it to the most infinite detail and has always known it. And yet, there is sin and evil in this world that is allowed, which certainly God doesn't cause. And so we are these finite, what we are, finite creatures without any ability to answer such questions. All we can do is rely upon the grace of God. And it says here in verse 6, as Paul opens his letter, that it's been freely bestowed upon us. So before there was one light in the universe, his people were in his mind. When laying the plans for the world, and look, we know that God is outside of time, but yet God speaks to us as if he is in time. In the beginning, God created. Well, if God's not in time, how is there a beginning and an end to him? So, we take what he tells us. Before there was one light in the universe, his people were in his mind. When laying plans for the world, the Creator first had plans for redeeming grace before any plan for the world. But yet, with an omniscient God, you say, well, this is all simultaneous. And the fact that when you do that is you get overly theological. You make conclusions with theology, and then you take away what God has actually said. God says through Paul, before the foundation of the world. That's a time thing. That's chronological. And so if I erase that by just saying, well, look, God's not in time. All of this happened at the same time. Then you're taking away what God has revealed. We understand that God's not in time. We know it. We don't understand it. But what we also understand is that the revelation of his truth is truth. And that before anything was done, redeeming grace was in view. So the world, the earth, the universe, it's a stage. It's a place in which to put us. And so we are, mankind is, far, far, far more important than anything else. So we conclude that salvation is deeper than all creation. Deeper than all creation. And yet creation is wicked. We're fans of the show Naked and Afraid. Now, if you haven't seen the show and you're saying, Pastor, why are you watching naked people? It is naked people who are they're dropped off naked into some place that's hard to survive in. And they don't show everything. They blur out the naughty bits, as I call them. But it shows you just, you know, if you went for a tour in, you know, the jungle, last one we watched last night, they were in Colombia. You say, wow, how nice. Look at all these species of animals. It's cool, right? But if you had to survive there, they have to survive for 3 weeks, 21 days, naked. And they're given just a few tools. It's wicked, right? If they had to actually survive, most of them would be long dead. They'd be dead. So nature is wicked to us. That's why civilizations have been put together by men. The sons of Cain built a city. They built tools. Right? They organized themselves in Genesis 4 so that they could survive. We create walls, we create houses, we create clothes. We do all of these things to protect ourselves from the elements. And so here we are in this creation, chosen before the foundation of it, and yet we find ourselves in a very hostile environment. In many places, in fact, in most places, survival is hard. But, you know, now in here, and especially in our nation, actually the United States of America is geographically or geologically the most prosperous land on the planet for many reasons. And, so here we are. But yet, you could, if you had to survive in America, die of starvation, of dehydration, depending on where you were. So there's kind of a war between nature and the spiritual life. Man seeks God's love, deliverance, peace, and prosperity through his religion. And religion has always been this way. Even false religions, they're seeking for something good. He is seen by some as simply making religion up, and a lot of people have thought that man makes up religion or makes up God to kind of placate himself because he's in such a dangerous, lonely, dark world. And despite how much we seek to worship God, whether false religion or true, everybody gets hurt, everybody gets sick, and many get poor. In fact, most of the world is poor. That's an amazing thing to think of, that most of the world is actually poor. And so we suffer injustice. Everybody suffers injustice. And depending on where you are, more injustice than others. Evolution is often described by a line in a Tennyson poem. I love this poem. It's a very long poem. I only read a very short part of it. But he writes, "Though nature, red in tooth and claw, with ravine, shrieked against his creed." And his creed in the poem is the man seeking religion, seeking to make some sense out of his world, out of his life, his creed. But though he tried to find joy, though he tried to find truth, what he couldn't avoid is the fact that nature was red in tooth and claw, meaning his blood was on it. That line is actually used to describe what's his name with evolution. My brain's not working. You know him, Darwin. Used that line to describe natural selection. But then this section of the poem ends with this: "Who loved? Who suffered countless ills? Who battled for the true, the just? Be blown about the desert dust or sealed within the iron hills." All right, beautifully written. Who suffered countless ills. He battled for the true and the just to be blown about the desert dust or sealed within the iron hills. Like thrown in prison. No more? A monster than a dream, a discord. Dragons of the prime that tear each other in their slime. Were mellow music hatched with him, or matched with him. Oh, life is futile, then is frail, or for thy voice to soothe and bless, what hope of answer or redress? Behind the veil, behind the veil. And we might say here the answer to the beginning of Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, the veil is time. Before the foundation of the world. I'm sure Tennyson here is referring to the veil behind which God is, like it was in the tabernacle. And he says here, is it a monster then, a dream, a discord, dragons of the prime that tear each other in their slime, this vicious nature tears itself apart. Were mellow music matched with him? Oh, life as futile, then as frail, I die and I'm weak. Oh, for thy voice to soothe and bless, what hope of answer or redress? Is there any hope? Is there any answer? And Tennyson says it's behind the veil. Behind the veil. Behind the veil of time, I was elected and predestined to be a son. And so despite what happens to me in this world, despite whatever red tooth or claw, whatever tooth or claw sinks itself into my flesh, metaphorically say, even literally, I'm a chosen son of God. And this has all been predetermined. What really blew Paul away, as we'll see when he writes this letter, is the fact that the entire promise to the Jews would be given to the Gentiles. The covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. And this would mean universal deliverance to the earth. It would mean harmony. It would mean peace. It would mean that every single human being would have the love of God within them, the love of God expressed through them, the love of God shared with one another in perfect harmony. And that world will come. And the only reason it will come is because Jesus Christ has made it so. So despite the fact that the universe is brutal and evil, filled with murderous passions, we will be revealed as the sons of God. And see, Paul starts this with, my friends, from eternity past, you have been chosen and are of a chosen family. The praise of the glory for God, the plans of God in eternity past, is the kind of intention of His will, for the kind intention of His will that He freely bestowed upon us, the grace of God. This is the Beloved One, the promise from long ages past, the Beloved, the Ancient of Days, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We are in Him. So now Paul turns to the present, starting in verse 7. There's two aspects here of predestination. Again, the heritage of the saints in God, but there's also a heritage of God in you. You are His field. Well, the earth is His field, but you are His crop, and so am I. Sometimes I look at myself, I think of myself, I say, worthless. God never does. You are most valuable to Him. That's my crop. A good farmer loves his crop and takes care of his crop. How much more God the Father? Jesus said, you know how to give good things to your children. If they ask for a fish, you don't give them a rock. How much more will your Father in heaven give to you? And He was saying something there to those people, to many unbelievers He was speaking to. Do you know your God, Israel? Do you know Him? And they did not. So many of them were working for salvation. And yet Christ comes into the world and then offers us salvation without cost. He pays the cost and provides for us this present life. We're not waiting for heaven. I say this all the time, but I'm going to say it with vigor like it's the first time. We're not waiting for heaven to live the life of heaven. Heaven is a change of circumstance upon which death is just the bus we get on. Right? Death is just an incident. Heaven is a change of circumstance. I live heavenly now. Oh, it's much harder to now. But I must. This is Ephesians. This letter is written so that we would live as Christ does. And it gives us all the reasons why we can, why we should, and how we should. You got the what? Where is it? What is it? The what, the how, that's not where, or the why, sorry. What, why, and how. You have it all in this letter. So strophe number 2, which is verses 7 through 12, is our present reality. The new man in Christ. So every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, guess what is listed first as the first grace gift? And it is, and you got it in the little box there to the right of the page. In these three lines, he lists three gifts. And the first one is forgiveness. When we get back to this, we'll study the doctrine of redemption. We'll study the doctrine of the blood of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. The only payment that was the only payment that actually could actually do this is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the payment. Redemption means that I'm set free. This word means that you're taken out of a slave market. You were purchased and set free. So in him we have redemption through his blood. Paul is careful to explain what redemption is, but it's not the only place that he's going to mention redemption. If you look at the bottom of the page, I list that. At the bottom of that page, there's three things that are listed twice: kind intention, and redemption and predestination. Redemption is mentioned with forgiveness and also the resurrection body. Our bodies will be redeemed so that we have bodies suited for heaven, bodies like Christ's. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he, this is a great word, he gave you just enough grace to get by? No, lavished upon us. This really means to pour in overabundance on, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intent, to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration, that really means a dispensation, suitable to the fullness of times. And we are in the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, and here he would mean the Jews, we who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. Now, in verse 13, he says, in him you also. So who's the we and who's the you? The we is the Jew, the you is the Gentile. Because that the majority of people in Ephesus are Gentiles. It's not that there's no Jews there, but the majority of the people that he's writing to are Gentiles. So what we have here is the present. Three grace gifts listed for us to use in the present. Now, these three grace gifts you could break down into multiple gifts, especially in the inheritance. We have forgiveness. It's listed first because without forgiveness, there's no approach to God. Say I know I have an inheritance, I just don't know what bank it's in. Could be anywhere in the world. I'll throw a dart at a dartboard, hope I get lucky. You know, like, how am I going to get it? It's too far away. It's too obscure. I could never get it. Without forgiveness, knowledge and an inheritance would mean nothing. God would have them. He possesses them. He possesses all things good and he possesses all knowledge. But I would have zero access to them unless I'm forgiven of all things. And that's why Paul lists it first. And I find it interesting. We think of inheritance and we go, ooh, you know, like, what is that? You kind of get excited and you think of forgiveness and you almost take that for granted because you're so familiar with it. Or maybe that's just my issue. But it must not be. The fact that I am forgiven and redeemed sets free the rest of it. It actually gives me access to the rest of it. So of grace bestowed, the first mention is the forgiveness of sins. This is revealed to be a redemption which was required. It means to be released by a ransom paid. Paul sets the remission of sins first among the bestowments of God's grace and makes the foundation of the rest. I'm going to have you turn to passages intermittently, mostly so I can take a breather and get a drink of water or something. So go to Mark 14. But as we do this, we're not going to turn to many passages. And again, that's just for the sake of hopefully, without too much commentary, that we can get a grasp. My hope is that each class will be able to tackle at least one section. And I know tonight that we can get this section done. Mark 14:24, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." This is, what is? The cup. The cup is the blood, my blood of the covenant, or the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many. Because of the blood of Christ, the price was paid for each of us. So it's not just that he comes into the world and can just kind of hand over his life to us. Unforgiven, an inheritance is a billion light years away. Unforgiven knowledge of anything concerning God is a billion light years away. So he offers us life, but he has to give his own to pay for it. And he does. Without forgiveness, we have no access to any of the gifts of God. And no access to God. And Jesus put it right in the prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. He does use the word debt there. He does. There's a Greek word for sin. There's another Greek word for transgression. He doesn't use either of those. He uses the word for debt. Meaning I have a debt against God that I couldn't possibly imagine. In the prayer, I'm not asking him for forgiveness. But in a way, I am. I'm asking him to impress upon my heart the fact that I'm forgiven. Can I live this Christ-like life looking at myself as a loser all the time? Nope. God doesn't look at you that way. God calls you his treasure. God calls you his son. God calls you wonderful things. He calls your flesh other things. But he calls you wonderful things. And if we have a low self-image, and guilt, the kind of guilt that we have for past mistakes, condemnation upon ourselves, then we disagree with God. We're not looking at ourselves the same way that God does. And so it's not that we get prideful and think we're awesome. Of course not. It's just by the grace of God, I am what I am. And because that's true, I can cut the fact that I fail is a problem, right? It creates problems, but that problem's been solved. I will reap what I sow. As we studied under the sonship, I may get discipline for my reaping or sowing. Sorry, I always mix those up, don't I? I may get discipline for sowing, but all for giving me the ability to correct, to repent, and to change. And God is working in me what is the most valuable thing in the world. Because if it's not gold or silver or precious stones that's most valuable to God, or anything in the universe, the material universe, the mechanics of the universe, the upholstery of the universe, none of it is as important as a person. And what does God look for in a person that he would say? And he says this. This is an amazing thing. It says that you can please me. Now think about that. God is unchangeable. If God gets pleased by you, aren't you adding something to him? Like if I look at you or someone and say, wow, what you did pleases me. You just added to my life. You added at least an emotion of pleasure that I didn't have a second ago. And yet God is unchangeable. How could he be pleased with you? And yet he says he is. People get over theological, and they say, well, God, no, that's just, it's anthropopathism. It doesn't mean that God is pleased with you at all. Fine, you see, you don't take all the real personal joy out of my relationship with God and make it as dry as, as dust. Wow, what an exciting life. The relationship with God is personal. He says we please him. And so, without forgiveness, I could never even approach him. But yet he says, I have given you a life that pleases me. And so what is that life? What pleases him? And we'll see that when we get there, we'll see the many passages. He says character. doing my will pleases me. Character, virtue, that's the most valuable commodity in the universe. If it's the thing that pleases God, he doesn't care about gold, silver, and precious stones. He doesn't care about them at all. But he cares about you, and what he cares about you is his will, his character, the life of Christ in you, which is Christ's character, Christ's light, Christ's life. And man, you got tons of it. And yet, we'll be fooled by the world into thinking we're poor. But we're not. We possess the one commodity that actually God values, and which will exist and last for all of eternity. All the rest of the junk in this earth is going to go away. So in the second strophe, Paul lists two gifts that come after, that actually provide for us, like fuel, like for an engine, right? Forgiveness gives me the ability to approach the fuel, to receive the fuel, right? Forgiveness makes the connection. As Colonel Thieme used to call it, the grace pipeline. That forgiveness opens this up. And now I have the fuel that makes me live, which are wisdom and intelligence, which he says there, wisdom and insight, right, in your New American Standard. That Greek word means to be intelligent, and an inheritance. Now, what all is in that inheritance? So many things. So many, many things. Without redemption, the possession of these gifts would remain in God's hands with an insurmountable barrier between us and God. We could never get to them. So the second bestowment of grace was wisdom and intelligence or insight. Sophia is the Greek word wisdom. Phronesis is the Greek word for understanding. It means moral sagacity, good sense, thoughtfulness. It means to actually apply knowledge to life, to have good sense. Good sense means you know when to talk and when not to talk. You know when to speak and when to shut up. You know when to do and not to do. You know what to do. You know how to do. It's truly an application. Sophia is too. Like wisdom is beyond knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge fully known, to the depth of it. Now, how the other graces would flounder. So let's say, well, I'm going to bypass the knowledge part, the wisdom part, and just give me the inheritance, you know, give me the stuff. How the graces of God flounder without intelligence. Where people, well-meaning Christians, at least say they're Christians, we count them as such, very well-meaning, who know nothing about the Word of God. They don't have any wisdom. And yet, they're children who have an inheritance. And there's such a disconnect because they don't really know what's in that inheritance. So you have to have wisdom to know what's there. Unity, harmony, and peace in the universe means much more than the absence of war. It means the free acceptance by all creatures of God's truth, righteousness, and goodness. God's light fully received and openly shared. And so this is the what that is because it's stated here, wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. And as we'll see as we progress into chapter 3, what that mystery is, and the fact that between Jew and Gentile, harmony would return to the universe. This discombobulated, conflicted, at war universe, constantly at war, constantly in conflict, constantly full of sin and evil, constantly dangerous, red tooth, red claw. The mystery is that it would return to harmony. Now, the Old Testament saints knew of this, but they didn't know how. Let me say, well, they kind of knew how because a Messiah would come. They knew that. They knew a Redeemer was coming. for those who truly believe. You say the remnant of Israel understood this. But to them it was just shadows of things to come. It wasn't like crystally clearly known. They had no idea that there would be an age in which there would be no Israel client nation. Not the nation that's there now. That's not the nation promised to Abraham. That's not it. That's significant that it's there, but it's not the one that Christ is going to establish at his second coming. But before the second coming of the Messiah would be a time in which there wouldn't be a God nation. There would be individuals, Jew, Gentile didn't matter anymore, who would be blessed with the spiritual blessings of the new covenant in his blood. That they would have God within them, that they would have the word etched in their heart, that they would have a living word living and breathing inside of them by which they walked in the midst of a world that didn't know God and hated God. See, you can't say in the millennial reign that the world doesn't know God, because there he is on David's throne and everybody knows he's there. And you say, wait a minute, what if we're on the other side of the globe? Like you live in northern Alaska, do you know that Christ? Yeah, you do. That's the promise. All the nations come to him. And the whole world is disciplined by him. There's no need for prisons or lawyers. Do you imagine? There's really no need for court systems. It's just, it's all going to be taken care of by him. So, in this age, and if the mystery is that unity, harmony, and peace would be brought to the universe, then through the hearts of creatures, where is it in our age? If we are in the age of the mystery, and we are, well, it's supposed to be between your ears. Unity, harmony, love. And in the body of Christ, there's to be an organic social unity, an actual perfect society of men in which we love one another, we lay down our lives to one another, we forgive one another, we give graciously to one another, we don't judge one another, we comfort, right? On and on the list goes, right? And so God has given this to us now. And that's what Paul mentions here. Now, and the third grace is our predestination to an inheritance. If I'm a child of God, I'm an heir. Being a son of God doesn't make sense without an inheritance. Now, being my son makes total sense without an inheritance, because I get nothing to give you. I give you some spiritual wisdom and insight. I'll give you as much of that as you want. I'll give you love and compassion and guidance. I'll do the best that I can. But if you're looking for a big fat inheritance when I die, look around. Right? You know, I'm not one of those pastors that is making millions of dollars a year. So the third grace is just that. I am a son of God. I get an inheritance. And not just any inheritance. Again, you're God's wheat. How does God take care of his wheat? And what does he make of his wheat? And think, this is why it's that Christ being the first fruits is so wonderful. Because the presentation of us as wheat is the resurrected Jesus. He's the first fruits. And the rest of the crop is like him. That's just what first fruits was. And that's what we are. The heritage of the saints in Christ is theirs already by actual investiture, the liberty of the sons of God, access to the Father, the treasures of Christ's wisdom and knowledge, the sanctifying spirit, the moral strength and joy that he imparts. On and on and on, these form a rich estate that we live in. This was the purpose of Christ. And really, the mystery is him. And we're the beneficiaries of him. All right, so now we turn to strophe number 3, our future hope, 13 and 14. To Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So here redemption is our resurrection bodies. And that's the, you know, that's what makes it this future hope. And again, this phrase now listed for the third time to the praise of his glory. So we praise God for eternity past, electing us, predestinating us as sons. We praise him in the present for forgiving us this mystery and our inheritance. And we praise him for our future, our resurrection body guaranteed in our heavenly home. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise means that this is a contract. It's sealed by his seal and it can't be broken. The seal of God is protecting, it's ratifying, it's proprietary. It means that we are his possession. You're sealed, you know, you belong to him. It means that we are his possession. We are his purchased right in Christ. And there's something about that. You know, if I belong to him, am I going to be protected from all evil? The answer is yes. But he would never do to his son is make sure that you couldn't choose anything. I'm protected by you from evil. Again, that's in the prayer. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. And I'm protected, but I can still choose it. But it's an amazing thing to choose evil when I know just these, 11 verses. If I knew them, that I would still choose evil. And we do at times. I have, knowing this. And it just shows how stupid we are. All right, so chalk it up to stupidity. But now what? God hasn't given up on me. He's not given up on you. He's patient. He's compassionate. He's comforting. He says, I don't care really how old you are. Do you get it now? And some of us say no, and some of us say yeah. Some of us are like kind of in the middle. I think so. And yet he's still going to pursue us, walk with us, clothe us, be in us, and protect us. And when evil and temptation does come upon us, it's going to be in somehow, some shape or form, as we can't understand, for our good. Though it's very hard to rectify that, because how could failure and sin and temptation be for our good? But God is training us, and he's never going to leave us. So we're his possession. We're acquired, and we're secured. It's when these truths break through our thick heads and we truly believe them and are convinced of them that we can do anything. Now, when I say anything, I don't mean hit a home run in a major league ballpark or slam dunk a basketball or do really complex math. I don't mean that. I mean to do the will of God and to be who he has made us to be, which is something that is beyond what has ever entered into our hearts. It's right within our grasp, every one of us. They've got to sink in. They've got to be true. And they are true. But we have got to be completely convinced. Now, what's still to come here, again, as I said, what makes this future is the redemption of our bodies. We can imagine Paul deep in thought and deep in prison when he writes this, amazed at the plan of God. Even as he writes, you can see in his writing, he's just blown away. He's finally at a place where he can settle down and think. Not that he didn't do that before, but he's locked up. And all his traveling, all he's seen, all he's taught, all the revelation of God has been brought to him, is matured in him. And with that matured understanding, this aged Paul can sit in chains and begin to see the whole program of the universe by an almighty, all-loving God. Jew, Gentile, everything he learned as a boy, everything when he was brought up to think you're a Gentile, you're a goyim, you're dirty, you're separate from God, you have no hope and no future. We Jews have that future. And he comes to know something. God would redeem his universe from the bondage of corruption. And how would he do it? Not in the way anybody would have thought. Why didn't he just swoop in and just kill all the bad guys and then take all the good guys and take them up to heaven, blow up the earth, make it all a paradise, and set us in it? But he doesn't do it that way. He invades the evil, dark earth, becomes a perfect man, allows himself to be put to death, and every one of his friends and his enemies thought that it was over. And likely the ones who loved him just concluded that, well, he was just too good and too pure for this world. No one would accept such a thing. No one who is that good and that pure could survive in this world. What do you conclude from that is, I got to have a little evil in me to deal with this. Right? I got to have a little acid and vinegar. You know, the phrase is not acid, but uric acid. Anyway, now I got to have something, a little evil in me to fight back. And God says, no, 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 no. Now, Satan would love for you to think that, but that's not true. I came into this world meek, blessed are the meek. I came into this world poor, blessed are the poor. I came into this world persecuted, blessed are you when you're persecuted. I came into this world a peacemaker. Blessed are you when you're a peacemaker. You shall be called sons of God. Astounding. The apostle stands precisely at the juncture where the wild shoot, you know where the wild shoot is, the wild branch? I don't think there's any pure Jews in here. We used to have the half Jew, but he left. He's kind of half wild, half true. So as Paul writes in Romans 11, the wild branches, the wild root would be grafted into the true olive tree, Israel. And Paul says in Romans, not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're born of Abraham doesn't mean that. It's the redeemed Israel. And redeemed Israel, who is the true olive tree, or the good olive tree, as Paul writes, would be grafted with something that wasn't meant to fit it. But Christ would make it all fit. You know, and as is written here, and it's not, one of my commentators brought this out, a generation later, after Paul, this would not amaze anybody. You know why? Because the church was full of Gentiles then. No one would go, hey, you know, isn't it wild that God would graft the Gentiles with the Jews? And people would go, like, no, duh. Right? You got a lot of Papakopoulos's over here in the church and Vesuvius's, and, you know, there's not too many Abrahams and Sauls left. It would start, we who were the first to believe, Paul said, the Jews, and you are, in verse 13, what does he say? In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed as I was sealed. It blows him away. He's really the first to probably see it. A great light had sprung up for them that sat in darkness. Just enough time. Acts 28, please. This is the last bit of Acts. It's the last thing that we know that Paul said. And by inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, Luke didn't record anything else of his life. He doesn't die here. So there was more to happen. This has greatly perplexed many, as it perplexes me. Did Paul actually make it to Spain? There's a lot of good arguments that said he did. After he got released from his imprisonment in Rome, that he actually went to Spain. But we don't know. But notice the last thing he says that is recorded in verse 23. And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. Now, where is Paul? He's in prison, but he's really under house arrest. He's not in a dungeon. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. All day. Look at this passage, guys. He's talking to Jews. Look at this prophet. Look at Isaiah. Look at Moses. He's showing it all to them. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit, this Paul speaking, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, Jesus said this as well. You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. It's like the last thing he says, recorded, is Gentiles. Close, anyway. This was Paul's experience. He writes to the Ephesians. But at Ephesus is not actually in the original. It's probably a circular letter going all over that part of the Roman province of Asia. Many, many, many Gentiles. We who believe first, the Jews, that now it's been given to you, and not just not some watered down part of it, the new covenant in his blood, which is the redemption, the inheritance, the mystery, knowledge. And to each of us has been given. Blows Paul away at this point. All right. So what Paul now is going to write in the letter after this is really a summary of why we praise God for all that he has done for us. A summary of the spiritual life, if you will, verses 3 through 14. As now he's going to pray, and he's going to write his prayer down, that what he prays, that we see this. That what is in verses 3 through 14 actually becomes a reality in the eye that is behind this eye. The eyes of our heart. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for your grace and mercy and truth. Thank you for guiding us in the things that are real. May we live them, Father, and strive to live them each and every day, not forsaking them, but actually seriously contemplating them and contemplating ourselves and our lives with them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call.